Oh, I think I fixed it. I think I fixed it. Lone Man, is the audio on? Hello, Anne. Hello, hello. Okay. I see you guys coming on. I'm really, really sorry for our late start. This has been one crazy day. Believe me. Okay. But you know what happens? You know what happens, Jake, when I have like no koyach, when I'm like wiped him up since 4 a.m? You know what happens? I drink some coffee and I teach Torah and I'm wide awake. I feel amazing. You're learning Torah? Yes, it's on, Janet? Okay, great. Okay, so, ladies and gentlemen, welcome to Tom's Talmudish. A little late, but we're here. And we're not going nowhere. We are going to learn, I think, what's one of the most amazing and important lessons in the entire repertoire of Jewish history. So when I was preparing this piece of Gemara, and I'm thinking to myself, you know, this is a story that I never could understand. It just doesn't make any sense. How do people who have the privilege of witnessing history's only mass revelation, and they saw God, knew God, like I'm seeing you. Not like I know that there's people out there because they're typing in on the chat and saying hi, which is great, by the way. I really appreciate that. It's good to know everybody's here. Or because there's a little number that says how many people are watching online. But the way I see you, that's how they saw God. That's how they knew God. What does that even mean? How could you know God like you know a person? I'm looking at you. I'm seeing a physical form. We don't know what that means. We actually have no frame of reference whatsoever. We know that they knew. They saw and felt and experienced the presence of God. Prophets probably understood what it was like. And 40 days later, they worshiped a golden calf. And they said like ridiculous things, like, this is your God, Israel. Worship this calf, this is your God. It's like the first mitzvah. God says, I am God, don't have any idols. They heard this from God himself. How did that happen? And like how important is that story? how important? I mean, it's probably pretty important. It's in the Torah. And when I was preparing this Gemara, I kept learning it again and again because it's not making any, a lot of things weren't making any sense to me. I started to think that understanding this story is probably one of the most important things we'll ever do. Because, and here's, I'm just going to put it out there. The story of the golden calf is my story. You'll forgive me. It's your story, and it's your story, and all of our listeners. And it is the story of Jewish history. We have been making the same mistake again and again and again. We're not learning the lesson of the golden calf. That sounds crazy, doesn't it? Like, I worship a golden calf. You worship a golden calf? What does that mean? All right, so let's learn. Let's learn. I think when we understand this Gemara a little bit better, you'll realize what an important part of Jewish history this is, and what a very, very powerful lesson this is for Jewish people, really probably for all people, all created in God's image. Good people, uplifted, fine people, wanting to do the right thing, all making the same mistake. L'chaim, to not making this mistake anymore. Maybe somebody wants to know if Korach accused Moses of adultery while he was late after they were busted. Yeah, there's some crazy stuff like that. But that's not nearly as bad as the golden calf. I'm sorry. And the proof is, Matthew, hello from Colorado. The proof is, Matthew, that story that you mentioned is in a Medrash. It doesn't take up a big chunk of the Torah. this story does. A big chunk of the Torah. It's like two columns. There's a lot of verses, a lot of ink. Hashem put a lot into the story. It can't just be like some one-off ridiculous event that happens that makes no sense. There's got to be something here. So anyway, I guess the last kind of question or supposition I'm going to throw out there is, this is the sugya, this is the topic of Matan Torah. This is actually our 16th class. We slowly made our way through these few pages of Gemara that's found in the 9th chapter of Masechet Shabbat, like from the beginning of page 88. And there's a lot of, important and interesting things about the Torah being given. But this story of the golden calf is not the story of the giving of the Torah. If anything, it's the ungiving of the Torah-like. Right? It's like, why is this in the story of the giving of the Torah? I understand that it's an important piece of information. So some would say, well, it's Rabbi Shua ben Levi's teachings. So they just added this teaching in because it's the last of Rabbi Shua ben Levi's teachings that is somewhat related to Matan Torah. I'm not sure I can accept that, and I'll tell you why. Because Rabbi Shua ben Levi taught many, many things, and his name appears in almost all the tractates of the Talmud. And clearly, our sages who redacted the Talmud believed that this story needed to appear here, in Masechet Shabbat, not in Masechet Sanhedrin, not in Masechet Avodah Zarah, in Masechet Shabbat, in the topic of Matan Torah. And I would like to suggest to you that when we are finished our little study session, we come to the end of this episode, that we will all walk away with an understanding as to why this story is the narrative of Matan Torah. Not the historic narrative that was, the dynamic narrative that is. We can't understand and appreciate the lessons of Matan Torah if we don't know, understand, and appreciate the stories around the golden calf. It's that big. They call that epic, I think. All right, so let's learn. Let us learn. Daf Peites Amud Aleph. We're getting near the bottom, 20% of the page. Omar Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi. Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi said, or taught, Mai dichsiv. What is the meaning of what's written? Now the words in the Gemara, it shows up as an acronym here, Mem Dalad. It's Mai dichsiv. Mai dichsiv literally translates as, what is written? Or what is that's written? Dichtiv, it is written. It's written. But that's not what it actually means. That's literally what it means. It's a euphemism. It means, what is the meaning of what's written? Now, when you see in the Gemara a question like, Mai dichtiv, what is it that's written? You must know that this is going to be an oral teaching that's based on the precise analysis of what's written. It may be a word, an unusual word. It may be syntax. It may be an order, the order of how something appears. But there's something here that begs for explanation and elucidation. It's like screaming, hello? It's like, flag me, look here. So this is the teaching of Rabbi Shua ben Levi. He says, Mai dichsiv, what is the meaning of what's written? Vayar ha'om ki boshesh Moshe. And here's the amazing thing. This is the story of the golden calf. This is the story. And we are not going to touch on the story at all. I'm really not exaggerating. This is the story of the golden calf. What we're going to study today is the story, and it isn't anything about the golden calf. In fact, the golden calf doesn't even show up on this page of Gemara. He's not even here. You're not going to find him. Don't look for him. There was a lot of terrible things that happened in a very short amount of time. In less than 24 hours, the Jewish people fell from the heights of spiritual ecstasy to the depths of immorality and deprivation. And there was murder, and there was licentiousness and idolatry, and a general lowering of standards in a terrible way. Terrible. None of that's mentioned. In fact, when we are going to look at the words that are written in the Torah, Mai Dechsiv, we will see words written about a people who is still innocent and pristine. And yet this is the story of the golden calf, because rather than band-aid, we're trying to paper over problems. We need to get to the source of the problem. This is what you would call, in the modern day vernacular, this is about holistic healing. Where did things go wrong? Let's not treat the symptoms. Let's go to the source. So Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi says, let's go to the beginning of the story. Where did the greatest disaster in Jewish history begin? And the answer is, it begins when the rabbi came late. Ouch. I think I'm late tonight. That doesn't mean that a rabbi coming late is the most terrible thing in the world, but so what does it mean? Vayar ha'am, the nation saw, ki boshesh Moshe. They saw ki boshesh. What does it mean, ki boshesh? What does that mean? So it's usually translated as Moses was late. Moses was held back. He didn't show up. How did they translate it in English, go out of here? The word boshesh?
Delayed.
Except that boshesh doesn't really mean delayed. I mean, we know what happened, so he was delayed, or he seemed delayed. But the word boshesh isn't used anywhere else in the scripture to describe a delay. Like, even if you want to speak biblical Hebrew, you're not going to say, oh, today Rabbi Kaplan's class was bosheshed. Nobody says that. And according to some of the commentaries on the Gemara, for example, the Eitz Yosef says, that's exactly what Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi was focused on. He came across this word, and he said, what? Boshesh? What does boshesh mean?
Sorry, let me just shut this off. Make noise. It doesn't give us grief.
The Maharsha has a bit of a different take on this. He says, it isn't because the Torah could have used other words to describe the delay in Moshe's arrival. The Maharsha says that the fact that the Torah has to introduce us to what the nation saw, they saw he was delayed. Like, you think Moses was always on time? Maybe he was, I don't know. He hasn't been around for 40 years. He's suddenly delayed. He hasn't been, 40 days, he's been gone for 40 days, not 40 years. 40 days he's gone. He's late. You have an appointment? Like, why is the Torah even telling us about that? And why is this an issue? Like, how did this spin out of control? There has to be something else to the story. It wasn't just that Moshe was delayed. Something happened. The Torah doesn't tell us what happened. I mean, Torah tells us what happens later on. But what happened? What triggered all this? The only clue we get is the word boshesh. Boshesh. So it tells us something. There's something going on here. The people saw something. This delay somehow unnerved them. We need to understand why. So whether you take the Eitz Yosef's approach or the Maharsha's approach, at any rate, I think it's pretty obvious that we understand that the word boshesh is at best unusual, and at worst, entirely incompatible with the narrative. So the Gemara introduces a teaching or methodology of biblical exegesis, which is called Al Tikri. You know what that means? Al in Aramaic is like lo in Hebrew. So what does lo mean?
No
without the K. No. No, like N-O, capital N, Lamed Aleph, with a grosso Lamed, no. So Al means don't, no. What does Tikra mean? In Hebrew, the word Tikra oftentimes connotes calling, but it could also mean to read, like Kriat HaTorah, to read. And Aramaic means to read. So the methodology is called the Al Tikra methodology. Don't read that. Don't read that like this. In other words, don't read the word literally only. We would, in English, I think in today's day and age, say something like, read into it. Read into it. Like there's a pun intended. Read into it. But the sages were very clear about things. They said, don't read it. It wasn't just read into it. Don't read it. Al Tikri. And this methodology of study obviously needs something that triggers our attention. Something has to catch us. One second, what's that word? Aha. The Torah is trying to tell us something. So don't read it. Don't just read it. No, go back. Don't read it. Read into it. What's the read into it? Al Tikri Boshesh. Don't call it Boshesh, which is kind of like a form of delayed. Ella ba'u shesh. Six had come. Matthew, only because I promise to answer people when they post things on the chat. Please do not draw your own conclusions. That is not a wise thing to do. You're not going to become wiser like that. Don't chalk anything up to anything. Don't talk about phantom people. Don't talk about people that aren't real. I don't even know what you're talking about. What does that mean even? If you don't believe in this, why would you study it? Of course it's real. You can pick and choose what's real. Of course the people were real. Don't chalk it up to anything. This is what we're trying to figure out. What happened here? And not just because it's a historical curio. Because we need to know what happened so we can learn the lesson. Because I'm going to say this again. It's still happening. We just see it with everybody else. We don't see it with ourselves. It's happening. We need to learn this lesson. This is probably, like I said, one of the most important lessons. But I don't want to repeat myself ad infinitum. So don't say boshesh ela ba'ushesh. Ba'ushesh. Now, what does this mean? What is going on over here? So the Gemara says, okay, I'm now going to let you in on something, says Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi. I'm going to tell you something you didn't know before. This conversation is not recorded, but it's a tradition. We know that this conversation happened. And the Gemara records the conversation. It was a conversation that happened just as Moses was taking leave of the people. He was going up the mountain, and there, he's going to be absorbed into a higher reality. It's called, he went on high. Bishah sha'ala Moshe lamorom. When Moses went on high, it doesn't say when Moses went on the mountain. He wasn't a mountain climber. He didn't climb a mountain. He went on a mountain, but he went on high. And this was pretty clear. It was pretty clear. It was going to be with God. They saw Moses going. He said, I'm going to be away for a long time. And nobody said, did you take a sandwich? Or at least a thermos? You know, you're going to get thirsty? Moses went without provisions. You're going somewhere for 40 days. You need provisions. He didn't bring his bedding with him. He wasn't going to be sleeping. They could see that Moses was going, just Moses. He's going to another realm. What exactly does that mean? I have no clue. I never went on high. I don't want to go on high, actually, because apparently when we go, they don't come back. So Moses goes on high, and he didn't leave his body behind. His body melted into some higher kind of physics. So when this is happening, and the people know this is happening, they know this is not a game. It's obvious. Moses is not playing here. This is serious business. Remember, these are people who saw God yesterday. So Moses says to them, he says, listen, listen, guys. Omar lahen li Yisrael, he said to Israel, L'soif arboyim yoim, at the end of 40 days, b'tchilas sheish, in the beginning of the sixth hour, ani ba, I'll be back. He told them when he was coming back. This was not an indefinite disappearance. He said, you're not going to see me. You will not hear from me. Don't even try to come onto the mountain. I'll be back. At the end of 40 days, at 6 hours. So the people, we didn't know this before, right? That's the Marsha said, what's Bishesh? What's Boshesh? What is Boshesh? It was like, what happened here? All of a sudden, hey, Moses is delayed. How do you know he's delayed? He didn't tell you when he's coming. They decided he was delayed. In other words, the Marsha says, how did they know that on the 40th day he was supposed to come? Aha, it must be that he told them. Like, this is a critical component, a piece of the puzzle that's missing. Because nowhere in the scripture does it say this. The pasuk doesn't say this. And yet, clearly, the people saw he was late. Late for what? So if they were waiting for him every day, as many people mistakenly think they're waiting for Moses. So if they're waiting for him, and they say, look, Joshua, he never left the mountain. He was just waiting there all day. No, he said, I'm going to go with my Rebbe as far as I can, and then I'm going to stay. I'll go the distance. I know he's not coming back in 40 days. He didn't go away somewhere. He stood right there. He said, I stay right here until I see the Rebbe again. I don't go any further. Yoshua knew. He could have gone home. He could have got a decent night's sleep. He wanted to be close to the Rebbe, so he went as far as he could accompanying the Rebbe, and then he waited. That's why he's Yoshua. So the people knew something. How do we know that? Where is it alluded to in the scripture? Precisely, says the Marsha. That's the question that Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi is giving ear to. He says, "My dichsiv." What do you mean he was delayed? What do you mean he was delayed? Who gave them a time? So in some ways, the Etz Yosef's approach is sweet. You know, because this is a funny word. What my dichsiv? What is it? What is this word? What is it? But the Marsha's approach here is much more fundamental. This is like a fundamental piece of the puzzle missing. The people said he was delayed. Was he delayed yesterday? Wanted to make a golden calf on the 31st day? He's delayed. He's delayed. The people said, listen, you know, he's delayed. We waited 1 day, 2 days, 3 days. 20 days, 30, that's it, 40 days, he's delayed, that's it, we're making a golden calf. Well, you lost your marbles, you went crazy, because yesterday you were okay, and today all of a sudden you make a golden calf? Oh, but the people saw kiboshesh. So kiboshesh. So he says, boshesh. Boshesh means boshesh, and that's where the Torah is alluding to the fact that, yeah, Moshe Rabbeinu said something. The end of the sentence is conflated into a word. The end of the sentence is boshesh, which is comprised of two words, ba'ushesh. And that's the end of the sentence. And Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi takes us behind the curtain and he says, now let me share with you the rest of the sentence, what came before the ba'ushesh. Ba'ushesh is the precise time when he was arriving. He said, he gave them a precise time. Could he have said, I'll be here at the sixth hour? Which day? I don't know. I can't tell you, but I'll be here in the sixth hour. That doesn't make any sense. If you wanted to give them a time, you tell them when you're going to be back, you have to tell them how many days. He did. It's obvious. It has to be that way. Why did the Torah choose not to tell it to us? So that we should sit and break our heads over this Gemara. That's why. The things that the Torah doesn't say explicitly, the things that the Torah alludes to, hints to, that you need the oral Torah to be able to dig deep in and extrapolate and pull the lessons out and discover the majesty and the mystery. That's what it's all about. In some ways, those are the more powerful lessons. The things that aren't overt. Things that aren't easy to see. So this is what the Gemara is saying here. The Gemara says, Moshe Rabbeinu said, I'm coming back. And he gave them an exact time. And this was a problem. They saw, Boshesh, we waited. We counted down. They were very good at counting down. That's about all they knew how to do. They left Mitzrayim, they were counting. They counted up to Matan Torah. Now they're counting up to Moshe Rabbeinu's return. No. Where is he? They're counting there. Don't worry, he's coming. He's Moses. Everything is good. He'll be back. The day came. The hour came. He's not there. Now, of course, we're going to discover there was a miscalculation over here. But this is what they were thinking. L'soif mem yoim. At the end of 40 days, a troublemaker enters the arena. And his name is that Sutton guy. The Sutton arrives, ever poised to make trouble. That's his job. Hashem's job is, gave us a job, sorry, that we should serve Hashem. And he gave us Sutton a job. Go confound him. Go make it challenging and difficult. Make them earn their supper. Sing for the supper. They have to earn the daily bread. It's not going to come easy. This is what we say. There is no nahama d'chisufa, no bread of shame in Judaism. God never made it easy. How often do people say to me, you know, Rabbi, if only God would make it a little easier. If only made it a little easier. You know what? That's not the way he wanted to make it. Because if he made it easier, then you and I wouldn't be accomplished. We are accomplished because it's difficult. That's what makes us great. On the rare occasion when we actually do something great. Because it was difficult. And it is a matter of historical facts. The fact that almost all great people had great challenges. I'm not even talking about Torah leaders or Jewish people only. If you look at his great figures of history, many of them started life with tremendous disadvantages. Personal troubles, family issues, meltdowns in the world at the time. Because, you know, the silver spoon syndrome doesn't exactly breed excellence. It doesn't create ethical, moral, and spiritual courage and mettle. It creates decadence. It may well be argued that this is the big challenge of our time. And the Rebbe actually reframed that challenge in that famous Maimer, Ata Tetzaveh, who will nurture my faith. The Rebbe wants to reframe reality. He says, we are now at the final frontier where we have to achieve greatness without the challenge, at least not the physical material challenge. But that's for a different series. So this is what the Gemara is telling us now. The Sutton comes along. Now, I want to direct your attention to Rashi. I fully realize that it's going to be hard for many of you to follow along with the Rashi inside. But this is an extremely pivotal Rashi. And I'm going to read it slowly, word for word. I'm going to translate it. It's one of the longer commentaries that Rashi wrote. Very often Rashi writes a word or two, sometimes a sentence. Here Rashi wrote a whole paragraph. And what he says is very difficult to understand, and the sages have an enormous discussion about it. L'chaim. So Rashi says, Bisha'a sha'ala kisha'ala Moshe. Kisha'ala Moshe. Seems that he may have had a different version of the Gemara. Instead of Bisha'a sha'ala Moshe, Rashi transcribes the words kisha'ala Moshe. Not in the time, but rather when. Just take a look here. Shoniel is asking, is the best way to avoid a golden calf continuing in the study of Torah. Yes, and much more. So, like, here's the thing. Here's the thing, Shoneel, and this is a very good question you're asking. Are we just learning this to know what went wrong? No. We're learning this so we don't repeat those mistakes. And I think when we get to the end of this, it'll be obvious to all of us. But I'm going to make some suggestions anyway, but it's going to become more obvious. Let's go back to this Rashi. Kisha'ala Moshe. Rashi says, the Gemara says, Lamorom, on high. What do you mean, on high? Did the people see Moses melt into the heavens? The answer is no. The answer is no. I mean, we know of one person who moved at the speed of light and he disappeared in a flash of light. It's euphemistically referred to as a chariot of fire. He moved at the speed of light. Anything that moves at the speed of light, you can't move at the speed of light unless you're a photon. So Eliyahu became photonized. That's not a word. I just made it up. And when he turned into a photon, he disappeared in a flash of light. And because the word flash of light didn't exist in Hebrew at the time, the Torah describes it as kimara hachashmal, which is translated in cumbersome English into a chariot of fire. But mar hachashmal, in modern Hebrew, it's what they call electricity. It's called chashmal. It's funny. It's all taken from that story. So the people did not see Moses disappear in a flash of light. By the way, it wasn't like many people saw Elijah disappear either. One man, Elisha. And Eliyahu HaNavi tried to hide it from him. And Elisha wouldn't let go. It was like Yoshua, real chassid. He followed him around. And it was a big deal for him to see this because Eliyahu says to Elisha, if you will see how I depart, then you will receive a double measure of inspiration. Pishnayim Beruchi. And in fact, the scripture, the Navi tells us he did see. Kemara HaChashmal. He saw that flash, which meant that Elisha was given an enormous ability because he saw things that you and I wouldn't see. He had different kind of eyes. So, what did they see Moshe do? Where did they see him go up to? Mr. Flanchico is asking, wouldn't there be some people who saw the Sutton was behind it? Well, we're going to see. Didn't the mixed multitude, Anne wants to know. Yeah, the mixed multitude made a lot of trouble. You're going to find out many of the questions of that you're asking will be answered during the course of the class. What they see Moshe do? Go up Lahar, to the mountain. Omar Lam, he said to them as he was going up the mountain, which really means on high, but they saw him going up a mountain. He said, look, Lesof Mem Yom. Mem is a Hebrew letter, and it has the numeric equivalent of 40. So he said, Lesof Mem Yom. It's the 14th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. We get to Yud, the first 10 letters, 10, and then afterwards Chaf is 20, Lamed is 30. Lesof Mem Yom, at the end of 40 days. I don't know if he said Mem or Arba'im, we don't know that. But he made it clear to them. Ani ba betoch shesh sha'ot. I'm going to come within it 6 hours. He didn't say exactly. So Rashi has an interesting take on this. Rashi doesn't say, he didn't give him a precise time. He said, I'll be within 6 hours. You know what it's like saying? I'll be there by noon. I'll be there by noon. After 40 days, I'll be there by noon. In 6 hours. Could be the beginning of 6 hours. Could be the end of 6 hours. I'll be there by noon. So on the 40th day, they said, okay, he'll be here by noon. But then they thought it was the 40th day. And noon came and went, and there's no Moses. And he said he's coming by noon. He didn't say exactly at noon, by noon. He's delayed. Something's going on here. They started getting nervous. So what was the mistake? Like, where did they go wrong in the calculation? I mean, 40 is 40. It's kind of hard to mess up counting to 40. Like, you learn that like in nursery school. So Rashi explains to us now how they went wrong in their count. And as I said, the sages have tremendous difficulty. Rashi's own grandson is extremely unhappy with Rashi's commentary. So he says, Haim Sovrim, they were of the opinion, Sha'oto Yom Sha'ala Bo Min HaMinyan Hava, that the day he went up is the first of the 40 days. So he goes up, night falls, they said, that's one. The sun rises, the sun sets and night falls, they said, that's two. But in fact, the first day, Rashi says, wasn't supposed to be counted. Now I'm going to read the Rashi to you the way most typically understand it. Then I'm going to tell you the way some of the later commentaries explain the words of Rashi to answer Rivam's question. But I'm going to tell you first the way Rashi is read, if you will, simplistically, straightforwardly. Haim Sovereign, they thought that first day was from the minyan. V'hu Omar Lohem Mem Yom. But he didn't say in 40 days. He said after 40 days. And a yom, a day in Torah, is yom v'leilo imo. A day is a 24-hour period. Moshe Rabbeinu went up on the morning after Matan Torah. That's the seventh day of Sivan. Or maybe in the afternoon of Matan Torah. But there's no night of that day, so to speak. So the first day wasn't a day. The Yom Aliyato, the day he went up, Ein Leilo Imo, the night wasn't there, wasn't part of that.
Couldn't be the previous night?
The previous night.
The day starts at Ma'ariv?
The day does start at Ma'ariv. That's what it sounds like Rashi is saying. Shaharei, for after all, Bezayin, Besivan, Ola. On the seventh day of Sivan, he went up. Nimtza comes out. Yom Mem, 40 days later, was which day? Very good, Skippy. What are you saying? It was not counted because that's the way from Passover they're supposed to count, right? We don't count the Omer on the first day of Pesach. We only start with the second, right? I'm going to tell you something about that soon, Skippy. It's a good point. But so he went up on the seventh day, comes out that 40 days later is the 17th day of Tammuz. Why? Because the seventh day of Sivan means that how many days of Sivan were left? 23. Minus a week, 23. And then there was 23, add 17, you get to 40. 17th day of Tammuz. And here Rashi says something which many, many, many people are confused about. Many make the assumption, although if you think, just read the scripture, you realize it can't be. They make the assumption that Moshe Rabbeinu came late. The 17th day of Tammuz, he came late. So the people got disoriented, got confused, made a golden calf, and that was the end of that. Well, it wasn't exactly like that. There was a very long afternoon with a lot of darkness and confusion, as you'll hear. A shadow in the clouds. And by the next morning, they had lost it entirely. Beyudvav, which we call today Tet Zion, on the 16th day, Bas Satan ve'irvav es ha'olam. The Satan came and he mixed the whole world up. The word irviv literally means to mix up. It also comes from the word erev, which is to darkle. So he confused and he darkened. Vehere demus choshech va'afela. He created shadows in the clouds. He made imagery which seemed to look very dark. Demus anan va'arafel. It was imagery of clouds, shadows in the clouds. It was an arvuvia. Everything was mixed up. Like the world wasn't right. The heavens didn't look right. And in this confusion, Lomar, this was to suggest to them, literally to say to them, but to suggest, Vadai met Moshe. He must have died, Moshe. He's not coming back. Who goes to the heavens and comes back? He's done. He went to the heavens, and there he stays. Shaharei, Bo'u kvar shesh, Bo'u shesh, Boshesh. Six has come. He was supposed to come by noon. Loba, he didn't come. If Moshe says he's coming, he's coming. He doesn't come late. The E.F. Shalomar. Rashi says, it is impossible to suggest, as many mistakenly do, they made a mistake in a few hours. It was a cloudy day. He says, no, no, no. They thought it was noon, but it wasn't noon yet. Moshe came late. You'd be surprised how many people think that. They thought it was a cloudy day. Moshe said, it'll be there by noon. They thought it was already afternoon, but actually it was still the morning. They didn't have timepieces. Nobody had an iPhone there. It's a crazy thing. It was a boycott. They wouldn't sell iPhones to the Jews in the desert. I'm joking. How do you tell time? They were traveling. They didn't have water clock to travel with them. The sun, that's it. So it was a cloudy day. He couldn't tell time. Rashi says, that can't be what happened. Lacha chatzos. Sha'arei lo yorad Moshe ad yom ha-mocharas. Moshe doesn't come down till the next day. Do you think Moshe would say, I'm coming on the 40th day and then come on the 41st day? That can't be. How do we know this? Rashi says, because it says so. Shenemar, it is written, Vayashkimu Mimochrat. They woke up the next morning. Woke up the next morning. So if you're going to count the first day, then Yud Zayin is day 41. That doesn't work. So the Tosfos mounts this huge attack on Rashi. And it's in the name of the Rivam, Rabbi Chiel, but Rabbi Meir, I believe was a grandson of Rashi. He says, what is my grandfather talking about? This can't be. And he brings a slew of proofs, and there's some serious problems with the calculation. The most serious problem is, if we use this principle that you can't count the first day, then Yom Kippur is being observed on the wrong day. Because if Moses went up on Rosh Chodesh Elul, and it says that he went up on Rosh Chodesh Elul, 30 days of Elul, 10 days of Yom Kippur, if the first day doesn't count, then the day Moses came down was not the 10th day of Tishrei, but the 11th day of Tishrei. He says that's like, if Rashi's principle undoes everything. He says, I understand, my Zaydi had a problem, is an issue over here with the, what do you do about this business of the next morning? But he says, if you are to say that Moses actually did come down on the 40th day because you didn't count the first day, then the whole system just collapsed. So he has a whole different approach to this, an entirely different approach. So the thing is this. The Maharshal says something incredible. He says, first of all, insofar as the question about Yom Kippur, he says there's a simple answer. It was 2 days of Rosh Chodesh. Moshe Rabbeinu went up on the 30th day of Av, which is called in our day and age, Rosh Chodesh Elul. And interestingly, Av is one of the months where we always get to Janet, want me to explain why Aaron wasn't punished. The truth is, I don't know if we're going to get to the details of the story. I don't know if we're going to be able to speak about Aaron. I did give some classes on that in Parshat Kisisa, and I did explain. I suggest you go back to Parshat Kisisa and the daily classes. I did explain what Aaron was thinking. There's a number of classes that I addressed it. I don't think we'll get to that today. So the Maharshal says, the first day, it's true. It says he went up Rosh Chodesh Elul. He did, 30th of Av. And then it says that there were 40 days of grace. It's true, from the first day of Elul, which is counted, and it works out. 29 days of Elul, 10 days of Tishrei, it actually works out. And here's the interesting thing. In today's day and age, we recite a special chapter of Tehillim called the David Hashem Ori, which I gave a class on this. I thought it was a fascinating lecture. I spent many hours researching what's the business of that special chapter of Tehillim, and there's a you can watch it. When do we start saying the David Hashem Ori? When do we add these special prayers? On the first day of Rosh Chodesh Elul, which is the 30th of Av. But when do we start sounding the shofar? That happens on the first day of Elul. So we kind of commemorate Moshe Rabbeinu going up to the mountain, and then we commemorate the 30 days, the month of Elul, the days of grace, by sounding the shofar. So this is a way. Now, the way that I have found is there's a lot of discussion amongst the later commentaries on how to try and reconcile what Rashi says, because Rivam asks some very, very strong questions on Rashi. And the way the Maharal of Prague explains it is stunning. It's a stunning way of explaining. Maharal of Prague explains it like this. He says, most people read this Rashi typically and say, well, the first day didn't count. First day didn't count. Why? Because the night wasn't there. The day starts the night before. But he says, it's not actually like that. Rashi doesn't say the first day didn't count. He says the first day didn't end when the 40 days ended, because the first day started in midday, it would only end midday of the next day, because you had to make up 24 hours. You had to get to a full 24 hours. So you needed the night, the next night, and the beginning hours of the next day so that you would have a full 40 days. And here's what I want to share with, all of you, but especially one of you asked a question before. Somebody posted the question. So as a matter of fact, we have three halachic ways of counting days. Three halachic ways. The first way that everybody is familiar with is, as was raised correctly, is like counting of the Omer. In order to make a bracha on Sfirat HaOmer, and whoever didn't count the Omer, make sure you count the Omer tonight. In order to make a bracha, you have to count the Omer on the night. If you wait till daybreak, you can't make a bracha because you're not really counting. The day isn't counted. You left the night behind. This is the basic principle of Vayihi Erev, Vayihi Boker. The day begins the night before. Shabbat begins on Friday night, Friday evening. Shavuot can't begin until nightfall. This year anyway, it's Shabbat, Erev Shavuot. Why? Because it has to be 7 full weeks. But on Shabbat, we don't know exactly when Shabbat begins. So we start observing Shabbat already from Shkia, from sundown. And then, because we're not sure, we observe Shabbat till nightfall, after nightfall the next day. But in Jewish law, the day begins the night before. You're celebrating your birthday, Mazel Tov. That's a wonderful day. When does the mazel, the fortune, the energy begin to radiate? The night before. That's one way of counting time. There's another way. And this is the way we count our birthdays, and it's also the way we count Shiva. And that's a funny juxtaposition, birthdays and Shiva. Hear me out. Suppose your birthday, suppose a baby was born a couple of hours ago. Just a couple of hours ago, on the third day of Sivan. Maybe a half hour before sundown. Now is the fourth of Sivan. Now it's at night already. So when will that boy, for example, have his Brit? Would it be next Thursday? Or would it be next Friday? And the obvious answer is when he's 8 days old. Well, that'll be on Thursday morning. He's not really 8 days old. In fact, he's 7.5 days old. Because you make a Brit Milah first thing in the morning. And 13 years later, this boy will become a bar mitzvah boy. Or if a girl will become a bat mitzvah girl. And when will he or she do their first mitzvah? Real mitzvah. On the eve of the third of Sivan. But that's actually almost 24 hours before their real birthday. Because they were born at 8 o'clock in the evening, 8:30, and sundown was at 9. We don't look at the day as being a full day. We say, as long as you're born on this day, that's good enough. What is this principle called in halacha? Miktzat hayom kekulo. A part of the day is the same as the whole day. Here's another example of it, but it's the other way around. When people sit Shiva, Rachmanu Litzlan, for losing a loved one, so they don't sit Shiva for 7 days, they actually sit Shiva in 7 days. In 7 days. What do I mean? So if the Shiva starts, for example, on a Monday afternoon, just before the sun goes down, and we've had funerals that you've been to, that in the winter, when there wasn't even time to go back to the house to sit Shiva. And if you remember, I told the people to go into the little house in the cemetery and to sit Shiva for a moment there before the sun went down. Because as long as they sat Shiva in that day, that's the first of 7 days. And when do you get up from Shiva? If you started sitting Shiva Monday before sundown, the answer is on Sunday morning. And it's customary in many communities to get up early in the morning and to daven early. Why? Simple. Miktzat hayom kekulo. You don't have to sit Shiva for 7 days. You have to sit Shiva in 7 days. You sat on Shiva on Monday. It was for 5 minutes. Monday's taken care of. Then there's a third way to count days. It's very uncommon. As a rule, what I'm about to tell you only applies, to the best of my recollection right now, in the example that I'm going to share with you. And that is the mitzvah of Pidyon HaBen, redeeming the firstborn. So the child has to be viable. When is a child deemed viable? When the child has lived, the baby has lived for 30 days. The halacha says the 30 days have to be 30 units of 24 hours. Which means if a baby is born 5 minutes before the sun goes down, when does the baby turn 30 days? 5 minutes before the sun goes down. Which is why, incidentally, that as a rule, the redemption of the firstborn, the mitzvah of Pidyon HaBen, is almost always done at the end of the day. exact opposite of the Brit. The Brit you do first thing in the morning. Vayashkim Avraham Baboker, Avraham woke up early in the morning. You seize the opportunity to do a mitzvah. You do a mitzvah with zrizut, with alacrity. And here, we do the mitzvah at the end of the day. And if the 30th day is Shabbat, we do it after Shabbat. Why? In some communities, they do a mitzvah they do it the night after, even when it's not Shabbat. Why? Because you need to make sure that 30 full days have gone by. And you know where this becomes an issue? If a baby is born on Friday, if the 30th day, pardon me, falls on a Friday. Because on Friday afternoon, it's not appropriate to have a meal. That's not respectful to Shabbat. But you can't do the mitzvah. You actually have to, it becomes a problem. On Friday, we do the pidyon haben in the morning. And this could become an issue. Now, I don't recall right now another instance in which we count 24 a day by 24 hours. But this, the Maharal of Prague suggests, is what Rashi is talking about. And if you look at the words of Rashi carefully, it actually makes a lot of sense to say this. Rashi says that when Moshe Rabbeinu went up, he said, I'll be back in 40 days, within 6 hours after 40 days ends. In fact, Moshe Rabbeinu came back exactly. He came early, not late. Just the beginning of 6 hours, because he went up in the next day, depending on which opinion we have, because we have two opinions. Everybody says Moshe Rabbeinu went up on the seventh day. One opinion is that Torah was given on the seventh day, so he went up in the afternoon. Another opinion is Moshe Rabbeinu, this is the common opinion, Torah was given on the sixth day, Moshe Rabbeinu went up early in the morning the next day. He came down in the morning the next day. It wasn't mid-afternoon. The late morning. Came early. So what is the words of Rashi are, Mem Yamim Shleimim, 40 complete days. 40 complete days means 40 days each comprised of 24 hours. Just like we count 49 complete days before we ring in the holiday called Shavuot, because the Torah says you have to count 49 complete days. So the 49 days that you're counting have to be ending before Shavuot can begin. And they don't end until it gets dark at night. Brilliant. So the Maharal says that's what Rashi's saying. He says, Yom Aliyato Ein Leilo Imo. The day he went up didn't have the night, so he's missing 12 hours. He needs to make up those 12 hours or more. Sharei B'Zayin Sivan. Nimtza comes out, Yom Mem, that the 40th day, in other words, when the day 40th day will be completed, will be in the 17th, because Moshe Rabbeinu went up on the 7th, but the 7th was missing 12 hours or 13 hours. This answers all the Tesis questions. It makes a lot of sense. So now we have an understanding of what happened here. They expected, they thought that we're going to count these days like Shiva days, like birthdays. They said once we get to the 40th day, that's it. 40th day. Imagine a baby would have been born on the 7th. When would be the 40th day of his life? That morning. On the 16th of Tammuz. But it didn't work for Moshe Rabbeinu's 40 days, because just like the days that had been counted up to Shavuot were full days, this also had to be full days, but he didn't go up at night. As Rashi emphasizes time and again, he always went up in the morning. So part of the day is missing. But the people didn't know this. Because for most things in Judaism, for most things, you don't need to count a whole day. For most things in Judaism, and it's very possible that the people knew about their birthdays before. In fact, according to the Gemara Talmud Yerushalmi, we know for sure they counted their birthdays. Because when there was a battle against Amalek, Yehoshua was told to choose people whose birthday it was. So they must have known their birthdays. I don't know what a bar mitzvah looked like to Mitzrayim. They didn't have tefillin, but whatever, it was a birthday. So now we're starting to make sense. This is the way Jews tell time. It doesn't matter if hours are missing, the day is the day. But this was different. And actually, some of the sages make this fascinating calculation of how much time Moshe Rabbeinu was studying, how much time he spent on every letter. They count all the letters up of Torah. Fascinating mathematical calculation. And they end up with something like 34 days. They have a whole explanation as to why he stayed till the end of 40. But he needed every hour. They say that Moshe Rabbeinu followed the tradition of Torah study that the Rambam talks about in the laws of Hilchos Talmud Torah, where a third was scripture, and a third was Gemara, and a third was like regular oral Torah, was to delve into Torah. So Moshe Rabbeinu was learning that from God. And they say an hour is divided into 1,080 segments. That's the number the Rambam uses when he does all the astronomical calculations to determine how to make a Jewish calendar. So he says, okay, so that's called a moment. So we take every hour, divide it into moments. You give each letter of Torah gets a moment. And Moshe Rabbeinu had to review things. They learned it with God four times. And they have a whole fantastic calculation how it works out to be. He needed 40 full days. Which fits exactly what the way the Maharal explains Rashi. And it removes all the complaints that the Tosfos all the opposition Tosfos mounts. So this is beautiful. It's beautiful. The people didn't know this. They thought Moshe Rabbeinu was going up for a magical 40 days. They don't understand that every single nanosecond was being used. Moshe Rabbeinu didn't waste any time, so to speak. Every second, every moment, he was doing something. And in order to absorb the essence of the Torah, he needed 40 full days. He said, I'll be back when I absorb it all. But they couldn't grasp that. They didn't understand that. They had no frame of reference. They'd never heard of counting time in this fashion. It's a new thing. And they did know how Jewish people count time. Not how days or Shabbat is observed from the night before, or even how the concept of Sefirot HaOmer worked out. By the way, somebody asked a question about Sefirot HaOmer before, here's the fascinating thing. The Rebbe asked the question, if they were counting up to Matan Torah, like the Ran says in the end of Masechet Pesachim, and it's brought down the Rashba also. So in that case, why weren't they counting the first day of Pesach? Why did they start counting the second day? So when you say that it's not really connected to the counting, and it's when you, for the first day, they bring a new korban, the korban can only be brought after Shabbat, okay. But there's this idea that the new korban, and I'll give a long class about that also, about standing for Sefirot HaOmer and the waving of the wave offering. I think it's in Customs and Conventions. Now we have a website, RabbiKaplan.tv. You can Google everything, find everything, you search everything now. So the Rebbe says a gewaldike thing. The Rebbe says the Jewish people knew they're getting a Torah. They knew God's giving them a Torah. They didn't know when Hashem is giving them the Torah. They figured they're coming out of Mitzrayim. God miraculously transported them on eagle's wings. Great! What happened? They're waiting and waiting and waiting. Where's the Torah? They didn't know what Mount Sinai and thunder and lightning. They're waiting for the Torah. So the day is coming to an end. They said, Moshe, can we ask you something? Moshe says, yeah. What's the problem? He says, like, weren't we supposed to get a Torah? Wasn't just emancipation, being freed of slavery. We were supposed to get something. Torah, Moshe says, yeah. That's coming in 7 weeks. Oh, they said, really? Let's start counting. So when did they start counting? The first night. So it just worked out that they start counting that. Mr. Flanchenko is asking a very good question. If they didn't know about this method, how could Hashem punish them for making a golden calf? Because not knowing about a method and making a miscalculation doesn't give you an excuse to worship idols. They made a mistake, an honest mistake, an informed mistake, a logical mistake. But logical mistakes and reasons, or the lack of logic, doesn't give us the excuse to violate the Torah. And now we are beginning to get to the heart of the matter. So what does this mean? The Satan came along, it says, and the Satan created darkness. What does it mean? What is this? The Satan said to them, hey, what's going on here? Let's go back to the Gemara now. The Gemara says, after creating shadows in the clouds, after creating all kinds of frightening imagery, Omar Lahem, the Sultan says, tell me, Moshe Rabchem, Heichan hu, your Rebbe, your leader, where is he? Amru Leide said to him, oh, Alul Amorim, he's in heaven. He's in heaven. Amar Lahen, Boshesh, 6 hours, he was going to come. He's not coming back. Nobody comes back from heaven. Leish Gicholov, they didn't listen to him. He said, he's not coming. He's not just delayed. Mace! Your Rebbe is dead. He's not coming back. They didn't listen to him. He showed them a bear, i.e., he showed them a coffin. This is what they said to Aaron. Ze Moshe ha'ish. This Moshe. Now, ze, the word ze in Hebrew, indicates that you can point a finger at it. They said, ze, look at that. Look at that coffin. Look at that funeral in heaven. It's in the clouds. Forget the tea leaves. It's in the clouds. And here, Mr. Flanchico, you're asking a good question. This is the crux of the matter. Mele, you want to say they made a miscalculation, an honest miscalculation, a miscalculation that was based on the best of their knowledge. All right. You can't have complaints because they made a miscalculation. That's not an excuse to worship idols. But they're getting revelation here. They have an angel who's talking to them. A Satan comes and he says, where's your Rebbe? And he hammered them. He said, I know, huh? Mace. He's dead. He's not coming back. And they got unnerved. And then God showed them, he allowed the Satan to create shadows in the sky. He made a whole picture. Cloud art. They look at the iCloud and they said, look at this. This is terrible. They saw it. They said, look at that. Aaron, you don't see? That's Moses. It's the biggest funeral heaven's ever seen. Why did God do that? What do you want them to do? They were relying on Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu carried the people. And then, boom, he's gone. They lost themselves. It's a big problem. By the way, what does it even mean when we say the Sutton came and talked to them? What, the Sutton spoke to everybody? This is like a secondary kind of mass revelation? First you had a mass revelation of God, and then a mass revelation of Sutton? What does it mean? Let me take you back to a Rashi that we learned in the previous episode. Rashi says, Bas Sutton, the Sutton came. Rashi says, The Satan, who Yetzirah, this is the Yetzirah. Hamachti es Adam. The Yetzirah causes a person to sin. It doesn't make the person sin. Nobody can compel the person to sin. He causes the person to sin. A terrible guy, the Yetzirah. You're still responsible. Why do you have a funny story? So there's this super wealthy guy. And I tried to set up another rabbi. You should go raise money. Baruch Hashem got him in, and so tells the rabbi, I never want to meet Rabbi Kaplan. He tells him. So the rabbi says, why? He says, because he makes people change. He's gonna make me change. I don't want to change. He's gonna make me change. I don't want. So I have another rabbi friend. He just comes and drinks with me and he has fun with me. Rabbi Kaplan makes people change. I don't want to change. You know what the truth is? Nobody makes anybody do anything. That's the truth. The truth is, if you change, you know who changed? You did. I can't change anybody.
The
I can be an influencer. Baruch Hashem, God gave me a gift that I should be able to be influential in a positive way. Baruch Hashem, able to share lessons of Torah. I can make sense out of them and explain them in a way that resonates with people. Baruch Hashem, God gave me a little bit of a gift of gab. Okay, I can't change you though. Nobody changes anybody other than themselves. You change if you want to change. That's the truth. Somebody can make you inspired. Somebody can make you uncomfortable. Somebody can make you aware of the fact that deep down you want to change. And sometimes it could be a person who doesn't have any tremendous articulative gifts. Like the Gemara says, sometimes the right doctor and the right patient, that's where Hashem sends the bracha from. Sometimes people are inspired by somebody who's totally uninspiring. And they're uninspired by somebody who's usually inspiring. This is in Hashem's hands. And what resonates with what neshama and what person, there's a whole range of things we have no clue of and no understanding of. Nobody changes because somebody made them change. It's just not true. We change because we decide to change. And nobody sins because they made me sin. Nobody makes you. The Yetzer Hara made me sin. No, he didn't. He got you to sin. You chose to sin. That's why we're responsible. If the Yetzer Hara forced us, why are we responsible? The Yetzer Hara is responsible. It's God's responsible. Baloney. You're responsible because you made the choice.
So how can we win? If this is the generation that came out of Egypt, they saw the plagues and the splitting of the sea and the clouds of glory, and everything, and they could give up so quickly.
They also had no Jewish history to learn from. You're asking a very good question, Martin. You're saying, they saw all these things, and they made the mistake. What chance do we have? We have the Gemara to tell us what happened. We have thousands of years of Jewish history. How did they know 3,000 years ago that the Jewish people would live forever? What would that be based on? We have 3,000 years. We've seen the most unimaginable challenges and suffering, and we're still here. How do you explain that? So there's certain miracles that we are privy to that past generations weren't. We understand things today by virtue of scientific language, of nuclear physics, that help us to grasp spiritual concepts that people never could understand before. That's a gift. We understand things better, perhaps, than people ever did before. That's the good part of living in our age. The tough part is there ain't no revelation. This is a really, really tough age to live in. Hashem is hiding himself terribly. And here is the point. In every generation, you get the challenge that you have to respond to. They got the challenge they have to respond to, and we have the challenges we have to respond to. And we have the strength, but it is never going to be easy. How did they fail? They were unnerved entirely. They saw these images in the heavens. Let me tell you something that the Ben Ish Chai, the Ben Yehoyada says, which is astounding, and actually I have a hard time understanding it. In my humble, very humble, and I don't know, maybe totally misguided opinion, I don't know. I think that the only way to understand this Gemara is use the different explanations that our rabbis give us and kind of create a hybrid, because none of these explanations work with me fully. The Ben Yehoyada, based on the words of Rashi, Rashi said, this is the Yetzer Hara. This is the Satan. That's what it is. Rashi says it's not the attribute of divine judgment. He says, that's Ein Hogen. That's not right in my eyes, he says. This is the thing that confounds you. The Ben Yehoyada says, that doesn't mean the Satan came and spoke. What do you think it was like? Everybody was standing there around the mountain and suddenly the Satan came. He flew in on red wings. A dragon from heaven. And he breathed fire at everybody. He said, bruh. Moses is dead. Moses is dead. Look at him. Seriously? That's ridiculous. A mass revelation? God made an angel come and scared the living daylights out of them? The Ben Yehuda says, when we speak about the Satan, Rashi said, the Satan who Yetzer Hara. The Satan came into everybody's head. Everybody got the same email. Everybody got the same message downloaded from the iCloud. And the message the Yetzer Hara said in all of their hearts, he came with the same thing. Yetzer Hara could do that. And they all were thinking the same thing. He put the same doubt in everybody's heart. He said, where's Moses? He's late. He said he was going to be here. What's going on here? This doesn't make any sense. He says, what do you mean? But it says the Satan came to the world. It says the word, Irveves ha'olam. He made the world crazy. Aha, says Ben Yehuda. Of course, we know that ha'adam nikra olam. It's a famous Zohar in Tikkuni Zohar. A person is called a whole world. Just like a drop of water reflects the whole disk of the sun, every one of us reflects the whole world. He made our worlds crazy. We got the same virus, the same bug in our head. And it metastasized very quickly, and it's ate up all of us, our spirituality. And we're niggling doubts. Where's Moses? Why is he late? It doesn't make any sense. He said he's going to be here. He gave us a time. Surely he meant to be here. Something went wrong. He says, Irvev es ha'olam means Irvev dat kol ish Yisrael. He made the people confused. They made the world confused means he made us confused. The people got confused. Now, it doesn't work for me entirely because how do you read the next piece of Gemara? The next piece of Gemara talks about seeing things in the heavens. Everybody was seeing things. He created this phantom image in the heavens that everybody happened to see the same thing. They happened to have the same imagination. Something's not like adding up over here. And I saw the other Mepharshim speak about this a little bit differently. For example, we have this idea which is advanced by the Maharal of Prague. He says, what do you think? They saw a coffin? What, they saw mahogany in the heavens? They saw a piece of wood? What did they see? He says, it doesn't. Maharal says, take a look at the words of the Gemara. The words of the Gemara, first it says, first the Satan is speaking, first Amar, and then it says Here, then he showed. First he spoke, then he showed. Why did the Satan first speak and then show? So the Maharal says something incredible. He says, the Satan came along and he said, he's late, huh? Your Rebbe is late. I say, yeah, he's late. It's nothing. He's busy. It's okay. And then he said, yeah, he's busy. He's dead. He's not coming back. And they said, no, that can't be. But you know what happens? People, it's called the power of suggestion. You start to plant doubt. And the people started worrying. There was nail biting. They said, what do we do? And they start talking amongst each other. And then all of a sudden they saw things. And then once you look at things a certain way, all of a sudden you start seeing things. You know, it's like when you think people are out to get you. You looked at me funny. They were talking in the corner. I know they're plotting against me. Nobody even noticed you there. But when you're looking at it a certain way, you interpret everything that way. It becomes your reality. The Chatam Sofer says something amazing. He says, when the Satan came along and said to the people, Moses, that was mean to die. Die. The Satan said to them, Moshe received the Torah. He received the essence of the Torah. He vaporized. What do you think? He's going to put his body back together? You can't come back from an experience like that. He flew into the heavens, Moses. He's an angel now. He's not going to live in a terrestrial body anymore. He's not being re-embodied. He says it was like he was dead. Not dead in a graphic sense. He moved into a new reality. And the Jewish people said, and practically speaking, Moses is gone. You know, there's a beautiful explanation from the Rebbe on the Mishnah in Pirkei Avot that says that for every decade you reach, there's another milestone. And then it says, Ben Mea, when you turn 100, Ki ilu meit ubatal min ha'olam. It's like you're dead. That's a really nice thing to tell a guy at his 100th birthday. Happy birthday, you're dead. The guy says, no, no, I'm here. You're dead. The Mishnah says you're dead. It's terrible. So the Rebbe says, why do you have to say, Ki ilu meis ubatal min ha'olam? Say Ki ilu meis. You want to say he's dead? Say he's dead. The Rebbe says, it doesn't mean dead. It means that at that age, if a person has managed to battle his Yetzer Hara for 100 years, at this point, the world's got nothing on him. He's not going to have challenges anymore. The challenges of life, spiritual challenges, maybe physical challenges, but the spiritual challenges, nobody becomes a big balaveda at 100 years old. He's like, he can't go wrong anymore. He's living almost like an exalted existence. Yetzer Hara is dead. This is similar to what the Chatam Sofer is saying here. Mace doesn't have to be graphic. So what did they see in heaven? I mean, to me, it's very clear that they must have seen something. You know, it's interesting that in Rashi's commentary in the Torah, it doesn't say Dumus Mita, it says Kemin Dumut Moshe. They saw Moshe. Did you ever see, I see this on social media a lot, people post strange like images, like an eye from heaven. Or sometimes you see like, it looks like an angel's wings. Or you see a face in the clouds. And it's pretty compelling. It's like, wow. But the truth is, it means nothing. It's almost like, it's like what we're seeing. I mean, everything means something somewhere, but it's not, you saw God's eye. That's ridiculous. Malachim don't have bodies. It's interesting. Okay, it's compelling. But we tend to look at things a certain way. I don't think that they saw a big screen, like, you know, like a Facebook Live, a YouTube Live image. You're getting a live screening now in the heavens. Oh, look at that, Moses' funeral. Yeah, I think God's delivering a eulogy now. Nah, that's ridiculous. It doesn't mean that. It means that the Satan caused things to be very powerfully suggestive. And it didn't make sense to them. At that point, remember, they had no precedent, no history. God came, mass revelation. 7 weeks ago, they were slaves in Mitzrayim. They had this bris milah, which Moses forced them into, but of course, nobody forced them to do anything. The people left. 7 short weeks later, mass revelation. Then Moses was gone. They were leaderless. They were biding their time, waiting for him to come. He doesn't show up. And this, all of a sudden, everybody started having the same doubts. Everybody started thinking the same thing. And then the doubts got bigger. They became gnawing doubts. And they said this crazy stuff in the heavens. Just see that? Just see that cloud? Look at the shadow in the cloud. Oh, that's weird. Yeah. Look at it. It looks like a coffin, eh? And one person started speaking. And then, you know, like a word of mouth. It's faster than Twitter. I said, well, look at that. Yeah, these funny clouds in the heavens. Shadows. Yeah, yeah. Oh, and all of a sudden, before you know it, everybody's talking about the...
It becomes reality.
Why is this story so important? Because we make the same mistake all the time. We convince ourselves that it's okay. We're doing it. We just want what God wants. Yeah, but God gave us a Shulchan Aruch and he told us what to do. Yeah, God told us what to do. But you know, there's a lot of things that don't make sense. And if there's really a God, how could it be a Holocaust? It's a good question. Nobody has an answer for that. And why did this person suffer? And why did that? And why would God do this? And why would God saddle people with issues and challenges if he says it's not good? Why would God do it? Must be that it is good. And it always is very compelling. And the Yetzer Hara is putting the same doubts in our head, the same way he put seeds of doubt in our ancestors. He puts the seeds and then he shows you compelling things. And then you start looking at the heavens, so to speak, and you see things a certain way and it's so clear to you. I listen sometimes to speeches that people make at bar and bat mitzvahs. And it's so clear to me how silly, how out of whack it is. But then I say, you know, I'm only seeing everybody else's feelings, but I'm doing the same thing. They get up there and wax about Jewish values and the Torah so important and the eternity of the Jewish people. You know, how about Shabbat? Does it fit into that? But you're eating kosher. Well, you know, that's like the main thing is about Judaism. It's like a ridiculous story that I'm going to repeat for the benefit of probably nobody because everybody heard it already. This rabbi comes to town and he says, this is a new rabbi, and he gets up and says, I want to speak about Shabbat, and he speaks about the importance of being Shomer Shabbat, the Shomer Shabbat. And the people come over and say, Rabbi, please, you offended many people in this congregation. We don't really keep Shabbat. You know, we go through lip service, we come to synagogue, but we don't really observe Shabbat. Please don't speak about today, and you made us very uncomfortable. The rabbi says, okay, I'm sorry. I'm trying to figure next week. Take a topic that, you know, practical. I'll talk about kashrut, eating kosher. The richest man in the shul comes over and says, you offended me. I don't even know if I want to come back to shul next week. He says, why? He says, because I do kosher style. It's good enough for me. We don't really keep kosher around here. The kosher meat is terrible. Nobody buys it. You know, come on, I gotta eat, man. What's with you? So, Rabbi, you can't do this. I'm not coming to Sodom. So, the rabbi feels terrible. He says, okay, fine. Figures next week, I'll talk about a mezuzah. What could be a mezuzah? How hard is it to put up a mezuzah? And what happens? Vaiter, they came over to him. No mezuzah. People, nobody has a mezuzah. We into mezuzah cases. We don't care about the scrolls. Nobody has checked the mezuzah here in 50 years. You talked about a scroll and how. Stop it. So the rabbi says, I don't understand. What do you want me to talk about? They said, talk about Yiddishkeit. No Shabbos, no kosher, no. Talk about Yiddishkeit. My dear friends, this is what our ancestors dealt with. Moshe Rabbeinu is gone. And they had good logical reasons. He got vaporized. He went into heaven. You think Torah could be lived on earth? Come on. It's a nice, you know, for rabbis, the Torah can work. Real people have to make real livings. What are you serious? What are you, not going to work on Shabbat? Who doesn't do that? Everybody works on Shabbat. Don't be silly. It's not realistic. The Torah is good for Moses in the heavens. It's good to die for. You can't live with this. It doesn't work here on earth, they say. We're going to have values. We're a value-driven people. We have Jewish values. And then they espouse things which are the diametric opposite of the Torah. Clearly spelled out in the Torah is wrong. No, these are our values. What do you mean our values? Where did that come from? It's a golden calf. We're creating in our minds this pseudo replacement for what Hashem said with a lot of good rationale. We have great reasoning for it. We have fantastic reasoning for it. One little problem. It contravenes what the Torah says. Other than that, it's fantastic. Other than that little problem. And this is what happened after Matan Torah. And it's important for us to know the story. And it looks funny. Something's not working out here. We have a Torah calculation. We know the halacha. We know Boshesh. Moshe's not here. He's late. Mashiach's never coming. He's late. He's Boshesh. According to our calculation, Mashiach should have been here at least 100 years ago. Or at least 70 years ago. He's not here. He's not coming. We create golden calves. And we're worshiping these golden calves. What is a golden calf? A golden calf means you take the real thing, which is Torah and mitzvahs, Yiddishkeit, and you replace it with a pseudo-spiritual pursuit. Where you fool yourself into thinking that you don't really need to do what the Shulchan Aruch says. You don't really have to follow the Jewish law. You don't have to do the laws. It's the spirit. It's the ethos. It's the concepts, it's the ideas, I'm a big picture person. Don't give me this little niggling stuff. God can't care about little things like that. The God I worship is bigger than that. It's a great theory. It's a beautiful concept. It belies a profound misunderstanding of what the Torah is all about. Of course, God doesn't need that. You and I need that. Hashem gives us the opportunity to connect to Him with the details. This is the story of the golden calf. They weren't foolish. They were very smart people. But they were disoriented and confused. And they were lacking leadership. And the Yetzirah was very effective. And they meant well. And they thought they were doing good things. Only one little problem. It's exactly the opposite of what Hashem said. Other than that, it's fantastic. Now, I see it very clearly with other people. But for myself, my own self-love blinds me. I don't see it for myself. And the corners I cut and the mistakes I make, I don't see it that way. And guess what? None of us do. We're all making the same mistake. We've been making this mistake for 3,334 years. That's why this Gemara is so important. And that's why Rabbi Shua Bar Levi is teaching on how the eagle happened. Not what the eagle was. How. Go back to the source. How it happened is a part of the story of Matan Torah. I would like to humbly suggest that the lesson of Matan Torah without the lesson of how the eagle happened is insufficient. It's almost like missing the point. Because if we can't overcome the eagle syndrome, if we can't overcome the challenges that the Yitzhara puts before us, then of what value will be for us to receive the Torah all over again? You're receiving the Torah. Could you live with it? Will you live with it? Will we finally stop making excuses? Just do the right thing. And hopefully that is going to accelerate and bring us the coming of Mashiach. B'mheira u'b'yameinu. Amen. Thank you so much for joining. Please subscribe. The YouTube channel is still active. YouTube.com/Rabbi Mendel Kaplan. But everything is available now on RabbiKaplan.tv. You can find all of the classes that have been given, and with Hashem's help, we'll continue adding them. Thank you for joining. And let me end, as we are about to celebrate the Yom Tov of Shavuot, and many of you will still watch this before Shavuot arrives, using the phraseology that the Rebbe used to use, Kabbalah Satera B'Simcha U'B'Pnimius. An approximate translation means, may you receive the Torah in a state of joy and true inner sincerity. Zeigesund. I look forward to seeing you back again.